All right. As I said, we are in our Colossians complement studies once again, and our study tonight is really based on something that has come up in the passage that I taught through this past Sunday in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. So there's something in this passage that I want to camp on and draw out and think through and really do some comparing to other scripture here this evening. But these verses give somewhat of an indication of what is essential for your growth as a believer and what can support your walk with the Lord. In Colossians 1, verse 21, we read this, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." And just to review a little bit of what I taught this past Sunday, the first verse and a half there, verses 21 and the first little bit of verse 22 give us a fact. And the fact, very simply, is you, he has reconciled. And that's given in the indicative mood that demonstrates something that has already been completed. And it's stated simply as a fact to understand. And this was written to believers in Christ. They had been reconciled to God. That is, they have been made no longer enemies, but at peace with God. And that is said to be here, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. It's because Jesus Christ died, he offered up his flesh as a sacrifice on our behalf so that we could be saved, so that we could be reconciled to God. But what this passage was ultimately leading to was this purpose for God reconciling us to himself. And that purpose was to present you as a believer, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And this is in reference to the second middle tense of our salvation, the first portion of these verses. You have been reconciled. That refers to our past salvation. If you're a believer in Christ here today, you have been reconciled in the past. And today, God is working to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then verse 23 gives a requirement for this purpose to really come to be realized or to happen. And that is, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And this is expressed in an if statement. It's a conditional clause, and this is a first-class condition in this case, which is assuming, for the sake of argument, that it is true. And really, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Colossian believers here. He's saying, I had already said that he was pleased to hear about their faith in Christ and how they were loving the saints. And later on, he'll say more about how he's been encouraged with what he's heard from them. He really only says good things about the Colossian believers. And it seems as though they had already been continuing in the faith. They were faithful to Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging them here, if you keep on that path, if you keep on this path of faithfulness to the Lord, grounded and steadfast in the faith, then you will be brought toward holiness and blamelessness and being above reproach. And that if statement, if indeed you continue in the faith, is kind of reiterated in this negative sense. If you don't do something, God will be able to bring you toward maturity. And the thing that you should not do, if you want God to bring you to maturity, is not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that's really what I want to draw more ideas out from, is just this idea that it's valuable to stick with the gospel and to lay hold of and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And there might be a number of reasons why a believer might be distracted from or even dissuaded from their hope in the gospel if they get a hold of wrong ideas or if they just get weighed down with the burdens of this life and forget about eternity, forget about our hope. But that would be a bad idea if your goal is to walk with the Lord and be brought toward maturity. And at the end of verse 23, just want you to notice how Paul starts to describe himself. They're encouraged there to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so he calls himself a minister of the gospel. And I just want to point something out to you. You might think of a minister of the gospel as a title for an evangelist or a church planter. And that may be true, but it's much more than that. So if you've got your Bible open to Colossians chapter 1, I'll keep reading there. I want to read in verses 24 and into 25 to see how Paul then continues to describe his experience as a minister of the gospel. In verse 24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." So he was suffering, but he was doing this on behalf of the believers at Colossae, he said. And he goes on, "and to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And we'll pause reading there. The main idea that I wanted to see in those verses, especially at the beginning of verse 25, he's referring to the church when he says, "of which I became a minister." So just think about this for a moment. In verse 23, Paul says, "I'm a minister of the gospel." And then in the next breath, he says, "I'm a minister of the church." And so what he's trying to show these Colossian believers is, what I can do for the church is I can minister the gospel to you. And the gospel message is certainly the message that every sinner needs to hear in order to be saved, but it's also the message that every believer needs to continue to hear and continue to cling to in order to be practically sanctified as well. And so what we'll be walking through tonight in our Colossians complement lesson number 5 is 8 effects of clinging to the hope of the gospel. Holding firm in your mind what is the hope of eternity that you have because you've believed the gospel. And there's a number of things that you could say come from clinging to the hope of the gospel. I shared 7 with you very briefly this past Sunday. I added one more, and I plan to compare other scripture, some in the book of Colossians, but many elsewhere, to demonstrate what benefits come from clinging to the hope of the gospel. The first one being this: when I cling to the hope of the gospel, number one, I know the character of God. Probably the most popular gospel-focused verse that we teach our children and adults at this church is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's a verse that tells us something about the character of God and how that applies to the gospel. The chief characteristic of God that's highlighted is his love. Why do we have good news in Jesus Christ? Why do we have a Savior who died on a cross for our sin? It's because we have a God who loves us. And I like to say that the gospel message, the fact that Christ was willing out of his great love for you to come and die in your place, that is the best theology lesson that you'll ever find. It's the best primer on theology. Who is this God that we are supposedly worshiping and serving here? It is the God who is willing to go and die on a cross in our behalf, and he is motivated by his love. Now, John 3:16 is a great message for anyone who would believe, and First John, the epistle of First John, chapter 3, verse 16, tells the believer in Christ something else to think about with this love. John later wrote this: "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." He's pointing back to the truth of the gospel. He laid down his life for us. That shows us what love is. And then the application is we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'd like to turn in our Bibles and read a little bit. I've got most of our verses that we'll look at on screen here, but there's a few passages I want to turn to. And I want to turn here to 1 John chapter 4 to see how this idea of the love of God is the chief attribute of God that we see in the gospel, how the love of God is really applied to the life of the believer. And if you ever lose sight of the gospel and the hope that we have in the gospel, you will be diminished in how well you're able to understand and then likewise show love. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 encourages believers to know and appreciate and also reciprocate God's love as put on display in the gospel. We'll just read this passage, which emphasizes these truths from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. He writes this to these believers. He addresses, first of all, as beloved. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, speaking of an intimate relationship with God. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, how do we know love? It's because of how God loved us. Then verse 11, it applies to you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I'll just skip down to verse 17. John goes on, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Verse 19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us, and we know that because of the gospel. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And so we can see from this passage how the love of God is something that is meant to be seen in our lives as well. But where do we know this love of God? How do we learn this love of God? If he expects us to love, he expects us to know what love is because we keep the gospel in mind. And you could follow other characteristics of God in the same sort of exercise if you wanted to. Tonight, I just wanted to focus on the characteristic of God, of his love, as seen in these couple of verses. But that's the first thing that comes to mind when I think of what is so valuable for a believer to keep the hope of the gospel in mind, is because when we know the truth of the gospel and we meditate on it and we remember it and we rehearse it to ourselves and to one another, we are talking about the God whose character does not change, and we are able to know and study his character when we think through and talk through the gospel. Secondly, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I see the hell I deserve, so anything else puts me in a good mood. This is part of seeing the bright side of not so bright circumstances. And the Apostle Paul is a great example of someone who suffered many things, but he didn't seem to mind so much. He suffered things like shipwreck and imprisonment, which most of us don't suffer even close to what he has ever suffered. But yet he has an excellent positive attitude. He is able to rejoice in the midst of suffering, and that's largely because of the hope that he has in the gospel. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to see his attitude of thanksgiving. And this was amidst some hardship that he faced, as he always seemed to be in some kind of hardship. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about how he's able to be thankful and rejoice no matter what's going on. And it all comes back to what the Lord has done for him in saving him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says this, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, Paul says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul is able to say this, of whom I am chief. And he was thankful for that. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And that's such good news. He breaks out into praise. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So his ship just sunk and he washed up on shore. He can say, well, I know I'm going to heaven. He's in prison and he didn't deserve it. He can even sing about how he knows he's going to heaven, and that might have some positive consequences, as even those who he was surrounded in prison with were able to hear the gospel because he had this attitude and he had a focus himself on the gospel. Another passage that points to how the gospel brightens our attitude in the midst of suffering is 1 Peter 1:6. Now, 1 Peter 1:6 comes right after a great passage on our hope, how it is reserved for us in heaven. We are kept saved by the power of God. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. And then Peter goes on to say this: in this eternal hope, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter understood what suffering looked like as well, and he knew that the people he was writing to were suffering. But any suffering that we have is just for a little while compared to our eternal hope in the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and following, we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. If you'd like to read that passage on your own, you could do that on your own time. I'm going to move ahead here. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, I always found it to be a fascinating verse. So the context of Luke chapter 10 is Jesus sends out disciples with power to perform miracles and cast out demons. And he sends disciples out to go preach and do miracles and make everyone impressed all over Israel so they pay attention to their Messiah. That was basically their mission. And the disciples go out and do this, and they come back to Jesus, and they're telling him all about it. And they're really excited that they could do miracles. And I don't blame them, because that would be fun. That would be cool to have that kind of power to be able to send out evil spirits and to be able to perform other miracles. But Jesus says this: calm down, guys. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But I've got bigger and better news for you. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That was the big deal that Jesus wanted to impress them with, that their names were written in heaven, that their names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they would never face the lake of fire, that they had this eternal hope. That was the good news that Jesus wanted them to see as the best news. And I trust you can see that as well. A third effect of clinging to the gospel is when I cling to the hope of the gospel is number three, I remember that I have no reason to boast, and this keeps me humble. Verses I know you're all familiar with, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll see the word grace almost just sprinkled into sentences. It's by grace, because of his grace, only by his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's oftentimes not the main statement being made when we come across it in the New Testament, but it really transforms what is being said here. Because that term by grace reminds us that it's undeserved favor. It's even though you didn't deserve to be saved, God has saved you. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And why this humility that comes from remembering we are saved by grace is valuable is even pointed to in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which is the major hinge in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are focused on truth of what blessings and riches you have in Christ. And chapter 4 and following tell you what difference that can make in your life. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is about the walk of the believer. And it's described in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And those are descriptions of a life lived by someone who doesn't think they're a hotshot. That's the kind of person that doesn't think they deserve anything from God. That's the kind of person that doesn't look down on others and condescend to others because they know they're already lowly. And you're able to be gentle with people when you remember that you don't even deserve a seat at the table. But God has shown you grace, so you can show grace to others. And just that simple reality that I am saved by grace changes the way that I would want to treat other people around me, and it will help to even lubricate relationships so things don't get too full of friction when we remember that we are ourselves just a product of grace. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to see how the Corinthians, who were all sorts of carnal and divided, had to be reminded of this reality that it's not about them, that they're really not anything special to look at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the humiliating passage that would have been really fun the first time it was read in Corinth, when whoever the designated reader stood up in front of the church and was probably thinking, I'm the exception here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And why is that? Verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And see, when we remember the hope of the gospel, the gospel is the great equalizer. All men and women and boys and girls are equal footing at the cross, because we all have sinned. We all need a savior. We all can only glory in the Lord and not ourselves. So that's number three, that I remember I have no reason to boast. This keeps me humble. Number four, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I am established in grace. There's a few verses from the book of Hebrews that bear this out. Now, the book of Hebrews stresses to the Hebrew believers that it was written to the fact that Jesus is better than the old form of Judaism, the defunct form of Judaism that their friends and relatives were pressuring them to come back to. Now, the writer of Hebrews is constantly trying to encourage them to hold fast to their confession that Jesus is their crucified and risen Messiah. And one point that the book of Hebrews makes is that it is very good to hold fast to Jesus Christ because of this hope that we have in him. And it's through the grace of God. And when we know that it is through the grace of God, that keeps us stable. Listen to these verses from the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 9. They're told to think of those who have been their teachers. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you about Jesus Christ, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Then they're reminded about Jesus Christ and who he is and his nature. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That sounds like stability. And then verse 9, they're told, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. There's always new ideas to throw people off. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And the foods that is being referred to here is some rules and regulations about what foods and how to eat them and things of that nature. And it says here that it is good that the heart be established by grace. And to be established means to be confirmed or to be made secure. And we are established by grace when we firmly know that God has accepted us on the basis of grace, on the basis of the worthiness of his son and not ourself. And the worthiness of his son is changeless. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that's something that's very stable for us. We are not accepted by God because we are able to measure up to him by keeping some list of rules. And that's always the problem with any even little crack of legalism that gets into someone's thinking is if you're thinking in some way that I'm cutting it, that I'm impressing God, that I'm here and I'm blessed because of what I'm able to do, then at some point you're going to not hold up your end of the deal and you're going to be disappointed in yourself and you'll think God's disappointed in you because you couldn't keep up your end of the deal. But if you remember that you are saved by grace in the first place, that's good for you. You won't be thrown off. You won't be tossed and carried about with all these strange doctrines, as verse 9 starts to say. And earlier in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said something else about this hope that we find in the gospel. And he says in Hebrews 6, verse 19, this hope we have, which is absolutely sure because of Christ's work and because of how God has promised, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it's said to be something that provides stability for us, that we know we have this hope. We won't be tossed about because of strange ideas or because of our own shortcomings. And that is point number four here tonight. When I cling to the hope of the gospel, I am established in grace. A fifth effect of clinging to the gospel, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, number five, I learn how God wants me to walk. I should say how God wants me to walk, which is by faith. And when we get to Colossians chapter 2, we'll see this point made, which this seems to be a major transition in the book of Colossians. Paul is telling them in Colossians 2, verse 5, his perspective on his care for them. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He had heard about how well the Colossian believers were doing, how they had a steadfast faith in Christ. They were clinging to the hope of the gospel. And then verse 6 tells us, well, then what comes next? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And that comparison made at the beginning of verse 6 there, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's what he just got done saying in verse 5. You trusted in Christ, you placed your faith in Christ. You're supposed to walk on that same basis, by that same principle, by depending on Christ. So walk in him, in dependence on him, by faith in him. Paul said something similar in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's my identity with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you see, even how he ends Galatians 2:20, he's remembering the gospel. He's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And he's the one that I'm trusting day by day as I walk, as I live by faith. And clinging to the hope of the gospel helps us to walk well with the Lord because we'll be walking by faith, because we'll be remembering, oh yeah, that's how God wants me to relate to him, by depending on him, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, a sixth effect, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I am prevented from trying to earn eternal life because I know it is the gift of God. One passage I can share with you here on this truth is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul wrote this as well, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's the Savior, I'm not the Savior. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the stress of this passage is that it has nothing to do with you earning it. It's not your works. You had nothing to do with providing eternal life for yourself. You had nothing to do with earning it. And it's offered to you completely for free. It's by his mercy, and it is offered by his grace. And the result is you are an heir according to the hope of eternal life. You get to inherit eternal life as an heir, and that's something that you don't deserve. Oh, this thing's going to take. Oh, something in the air conditioner here is sounding like it's ready to take off. I think it'll hopefully calm itself down. But anyway, here we see from this emphasis on the grace of God protects us from trying to earn anything from God. And this is something that is even stressed later in the book of Colossians. I'd like to look there together for a few minutes in Colossians. So if you're not there, turn back there to Colossians chapter 2. And our identity in Christ is a result of our union with Him, which is granted to us when you place your faith in Christ. And that is the stress of what is taught beginning in Colossians 2, verse 11. We'll just pick up reading there. Colossians 2, verse 11. In Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So just as Christ died and rose again from the dead, you with Him were buried and rose. Verse 13, and you being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way. And when did He do that? He did that when He died for us, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And if you know that you have all that you have in Christ, you're identified with Him, you're completely forgiven of all trespasses, then you won't be sidetracked by empty, unnecessary, false religion. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so what that passage in Colossians chapter 2 is doing is demonstrating what you have in Christ because of the gospel, and then warning you, don't be sidetracked by rules and regulations, by any form of legalism, any form of law keeping, any mystical experiences, including the worship of angels is mentioned, and any ascetic practices, and do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, neglecting all pleasures because that is somehow a good religious idea. Now, those ideas of legalism or mysticism or asceticism, those can creep into your ideas of how you seek to serve the Lord, but that can also impact how someone seeks to earn eternal life in some way or another. But when you have the truth of the gospel clear and you cling to your hope that you know is yours in the gospel, you'll be prevented from trying to earn eternal life and really earn anything from God because you know He is a God who operates on the basis of grace. A seventh effect here, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I become equipped to share the gospel with those I love. There's two verses I want to share regarding this. One is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The Apostle Paul here is writing to Timothy, giving him instruction for how to be a minister in the church. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's a perspective I would encourage you all to have. Am I one of those people who will be faithful and able to teach others also those things that I have learned, especially when it comes to the truth of the gospel? And the other verse I wanted to share on this is the encouragement from Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, put a special place in your heart for him, make him first place in your heart, so that you can always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, Peter wrote this to a group of believers who were suffering, and he wrote this to people that he was It seems as though it was assuming that they would have hope in them that would be visible to others. And our hope can be most visible when things are not going well, when we are suffering, and when things are not going well in your life and you act differently than the unsaved around you would normally act in those difficult circumstances, then you'll stand out. Why are you different? Why do you seem to have this hope? And then you would be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you because you've been clinging to the truth of the gospel. It's been important to the way that you think and the way that you pray and what is on your mind on a daily basis so that you're ready when the time comes. And then one last effect of clinging to the hope of the gospel I wanted to share, which is not what most of us probably think of as the best thing in the world, but it's an important and valuable part of drawing closer to the Lord. When I cling to the hope of the gospel, number eight, I have greater opportunity to stand out and suffer. One more place I'd like you to turn is 2 Timothy chapter 1. A few minutes ago, we read 1 Timothy chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul was talking about how thankful he is for the gospel. And now he is encouraging his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and following, to share with him in these sufferings. Chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. That's the invitation here. And then God is described who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a pretty remarkable claim there. Verse 11, the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And part of the message here that you should hear when you read those words is it's going to be worth it all. There's nothing better that you could be doing with your life than devoting yourself to the gospel and being willing to suffer for the gospel. Now, the gospel is not always the most popular message in the world. And if you make it your habit to talk about the gospel frequently with lots of people, you'll find that many of those people are not happy to hear it. But that is a privilege that we are invited to share and share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, Paul said to Timothy. And this reminds me of the words of Jesus to his disciples. This is part of the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, the night before he was crucified. And he had this to say about the expectation of standing out and suffering. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, those verses will never make sense to you if you have nothing to do with the word of God. Just notice how that last phrase, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's assuming that the men that Jesus was speaking to were going to speak up, were going to be speaking his words. They would be telling others about who Jesus is. They would be clinging to the hope of the gospel and also sharing it. And that was a persecution that they could anticipate and look forward to, not necessarily with glee, but knowing that it would be part of the plan that God has for them. That is one of the effects of clinging to the hope of the gospel. And I trust you can see from the Lord's perspective, that is a special privilege. And that's the last effect of clinging to the hope of the gospel I wanted to cover tonight. You could perhaps make a longer list than this, but I thought this was sufficient for our study tonight. These are some effects that clinging to the hope of the gospel may have in your life and will affect the way you are able to walk with the Lord. Some questions I want you to think about and maybe ask one another tonight. Number one, which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Number two, do any of these effects surprise you? And number three, what might cause a believer to neglect their hope? I'll put these questions up for you again when we're done, but we'll close with a word of prayer and a song, and then we'll be done for the night. Father in heaven, I thank you for the hope of the gospel, and I pray for each of us here tonight that we would not only know that we are saved by grace because Christ died for our sin and rose again and we've trusted in him, but that we would also be choosing actively each day to cling to that hope, to hold fast to that hope, to meditate on that hope, and allow that hope to do the work that you want to do in our lives, to draw us close to you, to make us more and more presentable in your sight as holy and blameless and above reproach. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the courage and the joy and the gladness that come as a result. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.